All right, Revelation chapter 20. I looked at this morning, first several verses, but let me go back tonight and go a little bit more into this. Revelation 20, verse 7. And by the way, we went through Revelation. It was night. Or 2019, I was here, I think, and there's some messages on the website for that. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Lord, it is to us to receive the truth, not to reject it. And certainly these are very distressing verses in part, things we don't want our loved ones to go through. Lord, we would hope for salvation in as many as we know. And Lord, I think everybody would, rather than face the awful judgment that is promised here. And yet, Lord, because we believe your word, we believe you tell us what you want us to know. And it's not for us to disagree with that, but to receive it. And not all things we receive, we see stated, we will understand completely. But we receive it by faith and the knowledge that you have given it, and that there is nothing but truth in your word. We, Lord, pray that we would tonight understand it more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My premise this morning in talking again on Philippians 3:11 about Paul's desire and expectation, knowledge that he would receive resurrection. Was to deal with scripture for what it says. Now, the number of resurrections was the theme, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But that's, gets into an eschatological point. There's a lot of people that get really stretched out about eschatology, and I'm really not trying to do that when I talk about it. Not that we don't have a view, and I'll talk about some of that too. But the fact that resurrection is a major doctrine, and it's not one of these things we can pick and say that's really not absolutely taught. I mean, you got dispensationalism, you got pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill, all. You got a bunch of labels that people say, and within those you can have disagreement and still be good Christians, because there's not as much clarity in everything about the end. But we don't want to ignore what the scripture speaks about, especially if we tend to shy away from conflict. And if there is confusion and mystery, to shy away from it. And after you shy away from it for a while, you can end up rejecting it. It becomes unimportant, and you just leave it, which we certainly don't want to do. I also wanted to protect against the negative impact that arises from doubts that come upon us from the world on core biblical doctrine like the resurrection. The world does not believe in miracles, generally. Some do. So a lot of the things in the Bible that are miraculous, that don't happen today, they will scoff at. And it's very easy, depending on the person and their maturity. And I mentioned YouTube. You go on YouTube and you can find 100,000 videos on why the resurrection of Jesus didn't take place and why there's no resurrection for us. And a lot of people will watch those and they'll be persuaded. It happens in the Bible. I mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus, who denied the resurrection, had said the resurrection had already taken place and overthrew the faith of some. And that happens. People get intimidated. They didn't think about something. And now they see this new information. They get all shaky about it. The Thessalonians were very bad about that. So I want to protect against that and shoot a shot across the bow and keep that from happening, because the world's always denying this or that. Jesus isn't the only way. Heaven's a myth, you know, whatever. And also to get the proper encouragement from the fact that a resurrection is coming for the child of God, and it is a motivation and an encouragement for the things we face today. Now, Hebrews talks about the martyrs, you know, not accepting deliverance to receive a better resurrection. There is a focus upon the resurrection that would keep us, persevering, hopeful, in the place of a lot of oppression and persecution and discouragement that comes in the world. It makes you look up. It makes you more encouraged. I mentioned once before, we were in North Carolina on a Saturday. One time I had to go out into the gully by the house where we lived, and I had to get some wood in. I'm not a wood gatherer, but these were cut up. It's just hard to get to. I had to go get it because we burned wood in the winter, and had to do it. But as I was going out of the house, Cindy had a pot of beans on. I think they were yellow-eyed beans. Let me tell you, when I was in the gully, I wasn't thinking about the wood. I was thinking, once I get through with this, I have these beans I can eat when I get in the house. And that was motivation for me. Resurrection is motivation. What's lacking in motivation is the world's philosophy: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then it's over. So you've got people putting all their efforts, all their attention into worldliness, because to them, that's all there is. And there's nothing beyond, there's nothing to live for beyond the present. And that's very depressing in a number of ways, because, we get older, we lose loved ones, we are incapable of doing the same things we've always done and enjoy doing. And it gets just more and more of that kind of thing. And we lose hope and we lose joy. And there's just nothing more. Now, if we made it up, that would be a problem too. We'd be living in a fantasy world, but we're not. We've been told that once this life is over, there's a resurrection. The believers love that. The unbelievers do not. Because as Jesus said, there's a resurrection unto life, there's a resurrection unto judgment. The world, the most secular philosophy of the world is to live and then die and then poof, you're done. That's all. I mentioned reincarnation this morning. Some people believe you keep cycling back. I don't think that's encouraging either, because sometimes you come back as a frog. You're working off stuff. But the world also believes, as I referred to earlier today, in this personless eternity. You go to heaven But there's no person to face. The Bible says we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So talking about resurrection and the number of the resurrections, because there's some discussion about that among people, is an attempt for us to lay hold upon the hope that we have in that. Now, we cannot be right when we talk about Revelation, we talk about eschatology, end times. We can't be right about every detail. And we should be surprised if we get to heaven and we end up being right about everything. I would just be, you know, wow. I've got books over there in my bookshelf. They all know exactly, well, not all, but most, a number of them know exactly how things are going to go. And they're different. They all are confident of things that aren't the same. So many saintly scholars disagree on the matter of end time outworkings, how things are going to play out. We all believe in the second coming of Christ, Christians. We believe in resurrection and being with the Lord in heaven. We believe in a separation of the righteous and the wicked. We believe in eternal hell, even though we wish it didn't have to be, for those that we know and love that will not be in heaven. So we believe in these basic truths. But there are other areas that we do not agree with, one of which is the number of resurrections and the type of resurrection that's mentioned in Revelation 20. I didn't read tonight what I read this morning, verses 1 through 6, about, you know, the 1,000 years. So people take these things differently. Now, when we learn to interpret the Bible, and at Columbia Bible College, Mr. Hatch was a hermeneutics teacher. And one thing that impressed me right early on was that in a lot of ways, the Bible is exactly like a newspaper. I don't mean the lies in the newspaper. I mean in language. We use language. Language has laws. And we generally interpret things literally unless there's a clear use of figurative language. You know, there may be parables, there may be illustrations, there may be, you know, people just, you know, clearly making some kind of a figure of speech, and we understand that that is to get to the literal truth, but it's, you know, not a literal thing. It's a vehicle of language. So the way I interpret scripture, and I think that the way we would interpret a newspaper if it was, you know, true, is to take it literally for what it says, unless there's clearly a use of a figure of speech. You know, the Lord says we're sheep. That's a figure of speech. It communicates a literal truth. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's a simile. We are likened to sheep. We're not sheep, but we are likened to sheep. That's a figure of speech. So everybody understands that. So some say when you come to Revelation 20, the 1,000 years that are mentioned above, and I'll just remind you of that in verse 2, after the angel comes down in verse 1, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, some say the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a symbol for a lot of time, unspecified in detail. It is mentioned as 1,000 years, but not literally. And some say the 1,000 years symbolizes life on earth after the gospel triumphs over the world's unbelief, and a Christian age is inaugurated that will end with the coming of Christ. That's called a post-millennial view. Jonathan Edwards, who has a mind that I wish I could get, a great Christian mind. He was a post-millennialist. He lived in the 1700s. And during times of revival. So he was very upbeat about the progress of the gospel. And that really is where postmillennialism comes from, is there's a great optimism that the power of the gospel is going to convert the world. And then the world would enter into a state of grace, and things will be so different. Things will be, you know, almost, you know, heaven on earth. And then at the end of that, Jesus will come. And so he took that 1,000 years, not specifically 1,000 years, but for a long period of time. And so people do that. Some say the 1,000 years symbolizes the current age that we live in now, the church age. Those are the amillennialists, if you want to label, that we are in the millennium in that we have the kingdom of Christ now. Jesus saving us, Jesus coming. Although he said this, his kingdom is not of this world. He is king in the church is, you know, he's head of the church and he is the king. So the thought from the amillennialist is that the 1,000 years refers to now. It's, again, not literal. And Christ is now reigning. And so literally there's no physical millennium. There's no 1,000 years millennium. There's no effect on earth beyond today. And some say the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years on earth with Christ reigning with Israel, as it says above, verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's 1,000 years. And so some take that literally. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. It says it also in verse 6, blessed is and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So these take 1,000 years as 1,000 years. To me, that's the most natural way to take it. There are reasons these others take it figuratively. It traces to Daniel 70's weeks and various things I'm not going to get into, but there are reasons they do that. But I take it literally unless it's clearly figurative. And to me, it's not clearly figurative here. It's 1,000 years. So I take it that way. Within the group that believes in a literal 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, there are those who believe in dispensations, 7 dispensations. These are called dispensationalists. And they tend to separate Israel and the church. They say Israel is a part, one plan, and the church is another plan, and that Israel was abandoned when they rejected Christ, and then God turned to the church, and he building the church, and once he's done building the church, he'll take the church out of the world and go back to Israel, and that's where we get to Revelation. So those are dispensationalists. The other approach is covenant theology, which is taking it all as one program, one plan, one people. Covenant believes in one people, not Israel and the church, but Israel becomes the church, and the church in the Old Testament is Israel, basically, until, you know, further revelation came, and in the New Testament, the Jews and Gentiles were together, which we did see in the early church. So they don't separate Israel and the church. They, you know, bring them together. So I don't want to bore you with too many details, but the dispensational approach generally sees a two-part coming of Christ. Part A for the church, part B with the church, separated by 7 years. That's the pre-trib rapture position. And so that's how Daniel's 70 weeks end up. Some say Daniel's 70 weeks ended in the first century. Some say there's still a week left. So that's where some of these things crop up. And that, you know, there's going to be, a millennial kingdom literally on earth, or some say that it was not literal. And as I said, I take these to be literal unless it's clearly not by some figurative language. Now Revelation is full of symbolic language. And some people have really pushed that literal. It clearly is literal. It is figurative, and they push it as literal, and it doesn't look pretty when they do that, because these are apocalyptic visions, and there's a certain aspect to apocalyptic visions that are to display a truth without it being the exact thing that's going to happen. The truth is still being expressed, so that's why there's a lot of sometimes confusion and sometimes disagreement about that. But I like the order here. Let's look back at Revelation 19. Let me just read it up to where we are in Revelation 20. In verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This obviously is Jesus. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So that shows Jesus coming and judging the wicked in his coming. And great slaughter of those who rebelled against Christ. The beast and the false prophets are prominent characters in Revelation. The beast is, I believe, the political beast. The first one, the false prophet, is a religious beast. The Antichrist would be the first beast. The false prophet has been likened to any number who make religion support the state, and which it would be at that time doing. These are taken up, thrown to the lake of fire, the wicked are killed, and so Jesus comes. And then we get in verse 1 of chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss, and it deals with the dragon, the serpent, Satan. Well, Satan was the power behind these, the beast and the false prophet, the unholy triumphant, the unholy trinity. So he's taken and dealt with, and he's thrown into the abyss, and he's there for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. I said this morning that some people consider that this is happening now, that the devil is currently bound, and he is bound for 1,000 years until the Lord returns. And then, at that point, he's going to be judged. But they say he's bound from deceiving the nations, but not completely bound. He can still deceive individuals. So this is the way, if you want to do a figurative thing, that's the kind of thing you have to do. So they say he's bound, which I thought was laughable. When I mentioned it this morning, I thought I heard somebody snicker a little bit, because it doesn't seem like he's bound from deceiving the nations, does it, in our day? But if you hold to a literal 1,000 years, a literal time is coming when he will be bound, and things will go on earth without him, and that will go well. Now, there's mystery here I'm not going to get into, but it's not so cut and dried. If he destroys everybody when he comes, who's populating the millennium kingdom? So I know these things I just don't get. I don't know. I don't have all that insight. But there it is. And when you lead into this, this is what you see leading up to where we are in the text tonight. Well, let's go back down to verse 7 then. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. This was written, by the way, remember the seven churches in Asia. And they were undergoing persecution, and they were being pressured, not all equally, for their faith in Christ. So when we get here, we have to realize that when this letter was originally written, the first recipients, it was to the churches, the seven churches who were undergoing persecution. So they would have interpreted it in as simple a way as possible. And it would have been delivered to them in the spite of all the apocalyptic visions. It would have been communicating something to them of a simple nature, I believe, in that shows us over and over that the wicked are judged and Jesus reigns. That in heaven he's reigning. Yeah, that scene in Revelation 4 and 5, you've got the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. You got these things that come and show that the world is being judged. And that's going to drive the Christian to be more dedicated to Christ during the suffering. And again, that's like the resurrection. You've got that out there showing us the benefit of faithfulness to Christ and encouraging us that what's coming is good, even though we're going through some things now. Revelation, I believe, does that. And of course, in the years since, we've been picking it apart, making charts and making all sorts of different thoughts about it, which isn't wrong. It's just that we shouldn't lose the basic, understanding that this is a letter to Christians in the, first century who are undergoing persecution from the Roman Empire, for the world around them, and they were being encouraged to stay faithful. So these things would be encouraging to them. The devil's bound 1,000 years. There's an end here of Christ reigning on the earth and things turning out the way they wish they would have been in that day. So it comes to that, that there is this kingdom. And about the kingdom, as I mentioned before, Israel and what your plan is about Israel, what your thought about Israel is, really influences your belief in the 1,000 years, what that is. The Bible says, I believe in the covenant view of that, as God is making one people. Israel was the vehicle that God reached the world. So in the church is Jews and Gentiles. They're never separated, but Israel still has a plan in God's program because of a lot of the promises in the old covenant about land and Israel as reigning over the world and the peace and all that happened that we call the millennial reign. I believe that still has to happen. Although I do see that we are in the church, in the kingdom of spiritual kingdom of Christ, and that we're all together in that. I don't deny that, certainly. But I do believe that a saved Israel, Romans says that all Israel will be saved. And I believe that a saved Israel, God will save the nation of Israel. It won't be a separate program. It'll be the nation of Israel as saved people. And God will reign there because that was his original vehicle, Israel, and the Lord redeems that. And I'm just, not going to go through all the things that I think speak to that. If you don't believe Israel has any place at all in the future plan of God, the millennium pretty much goes out the window and it becomes a spiritual millennium because Israel rejected Christ. Israel was judged. Jerusalem was overthrown. And now they just exist under the wrath of God. And there's nothing more. The church fulfills the kingdom promises to Israel. And again, I'm uncomfortable with that because, you know, a nation of Israel with land issues and things of that nature, and David's throne, I believe there's some things in there that just don't mesh with all the spiritual thing. But I don't think there'll be a nation of Israel that's outside of the church. That would be, you know, people talk about a millennial temple, that there'll be a millennial temple in the millennium where sacrifices could be made. I said, are you high? That's done. There'll be no, in the will of God in the millennium, there will be no temple. What would it do? Then they talk about there would be symbolic sacrifices. Why? Even the animals have to put up with this folly? There's no reason for that. That's against the whole point of Christ's substitution for us, the Lamb of God. There's no more of that. So people get a little bit, you know, farther off, I think, that's not even controversial. But you see here that you're looking at this from the first century, and the church in the first century who are being beaten up over persecution. And we know how the world turns their morals around, starts attacking the righteous and defending the unrighteous, and how things are today, as we can understand. So they see this. Satan's released from his prison, comes out to see the nations from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And I don't know where these come from either. And who's populating the millennium? I just admit that I don't know that. But we're told that they are there. There is a vast army. Now, he says he gathers, nations from the four corners of the earth. So I'm guessing these are people. I could see demons doing this, but this is nations. And somehow, I don't know how, but they're gathered together against the Lord. Now, the devil, besides being persistent, has proven to be not the brightest bulb in the drawer, because I guess that's sharpest knife in the drawer. Because he again tries what he's tried over and over, to rebel against and to overcome the Lord God. And the churches of the first century would see that. It's going, that's what they're doing now. They're trying to overcome God. And it says they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So that was a pretty quick battle. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So then the devil gets what his two beasts got 1,000 years earlier, according to this. Then the thrones were set up, verse 11. And remember, Jesus said there is a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. Well, here we have the resurrection unto judgment. Great white throne, him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I love that description of the Lord. I also like where, you know, that a blast of breath from his nostrils just blows over a whole army. And so I saw the dead, verse 12, the great and the small standing before the throne. Books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. That's the worst, last thing you want. You do not want to be judged on the basis of your deeds. There is reward types of things based on deeds by grace. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. There's some of that. But as far as our standing with God, to be judged according to our deeds is to be condemned. Our deeds are not righteous. Our sin is not removed by deeds. If all we have to present to God when we stand before him is our deeds, well, then we're sunk. To say that we're judged by our deeds means that we have nothing to stand on. Our deeds are not sufficient to gain the favor of God. It is sufficient to gain the wrath of God. So then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. And that's the grave and dying and death. That's the end of death. And so we learn that the second death is the lake of fire. And above, blessed and holy is he who has no part in the second death. You know, the first resurrection, we miss the second death. The second resurrection is unto the second death. And that's torment. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So in my view, that this just showing things not that we all can grasp. And certainly the early church that was given this, the first century churches that were mentioned, would not grasp all this. If you hit the high points, any detail or drilling down we do with Revelation, we can't miss the high points, because the high point is what the churches see. Look at this. We need to be faithful to the Lord, because look how all this ends. Look how the Lord's going to deal with all this wickedness. We can't defect from the Lord. Look at these people who don't know the Lord. Look at what happens to them. And look what happens to the people who do know the Lord. This, you just can't miss the high points. I think maybe a lot of our confusion gets when we get too detailed in the drilling down stuff. We miss, you know, we can't see the forest for the trees. And so when you get to this point and you're one of these suffering churches, look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And it goes on into the eternal pictures of the city and all that. So, in a sense, if you have a big emphasis on how many resurrections there are, the next resurrection we have will be our first resurrection, whether it's unto life or unto judgment. That will happen no matter what. We can't edit that, make it something else, some other time, or miss it. The wicked can't escape the judgment of God. This is the thought today, is that we don't resurrection, you know, unless it's impersonal, they don't believe in that. And so, you know, you have people who are defending their unbelief or encouraging their unbelief by the fact that they get away with it. And there's no reckoning and no recompense. Of course, the Bible says various places that that's not so. A lot in the Old Testament, 2 Thessalonians, it's only right for God to render, you know, punishment to those who are, you know, persecuting you, because that's what God does. He sets things right. To leave things without judgment, although we would wish for those who don't know the Lord not to be in hell, we really don't wish that, because we would not want anybody who was an enemy of God, who did not believe in the Lord, who was an object of his wrath, we would not want them to go without punishment, because that would compromise the nature of God, who would not compromise his holy nature. So there's that. We can have a discussion about this further tonight if you'd like, or any questions beyond. Let's pray. Well, we're grateful for the resurrection. We believe in that. And the fact that, Lord, in your church, that our labor is not in vain, that we should be focused upon the things that please you and the things which will be our rewards in the end. And the resurrection is one of those, unto life. May, Lord, we see in this day more who are living as saved people, regenerate people, who are looking forward to that which Paul was seeking to lay hold of. And Lord, we pray even that the expectations of the post-millennialists would come, that there would be a great turning to you. We would love to see that, Lord. But we do believe that as the end comes, that you will be glorified and your people will be safe and happy. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.